Okay, well, this is a...
Thank all of y'all, I appreciate it. I tried to get over here about 20 minutes till, but not even living here, I can't do that. When I live here, it's trouble enough.
But, hey, he came here in time for the donuts. Don't let your wife hear this Bible study, or she'll know that you got into the donuts while you were here.
She does like to whip up on me.
Okay, we're starting on study of Acts number 16 today. If y'all will go towards Acts chapter 18. And remember that we last saw Paul, he was going back to strengthen the disciples in their faith and their knowledge and their wisdom. And that's something that a lot of the Christian world has forgotten. That most people think that if you're able to lead somebody to Christ, then you can just forget about them and leave them alone and that's it. And that certainly is the most important it, is that we're saved. But as I could testify to you, having not been exhorted and edified and reinforced with Scripture after I was saved, is that it hurt me for many years of my life because I wasn't growing, I wasn't experiencing the joy of the Lord or the knowledge that would make me useful to other people. So Paul seems to be important to him to go back and build that up. So in chapter 18, we left off last time at verse 23, where it says, "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." So again, he went into this whole area here that we now know as Turkey, but then was Galatia and Ephesus and all these areas that he had been to before. And then in verse 24, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria." Now, you know Alexandria is down here in Egypt, is where he was born. "An eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures came to Ephesus." So this man is a great speaker, is what it's telling us. "And he came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit," in other words, he was really fervent about speaking about the Lord, "he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." So, what does that mean, that he knew only the baptism of John? Yeah. Does it mean that he even has the Holy Spirit in him? Nobody was receiving the Holy Spirit when John was baptizing. So this is a man who loves the Lord and believes in him, but he is preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, like John did. And so would those that heard him receive the Holy Spirit, heard him and believed him? Yeah, that's what we're talking about here. John the Baptist, that's what he's preaching.
So does he not know about Christ?
Well, we don't know for sure, right? Because word could have gotten around that he was crucified and that he rose again, and that it could have gotten around. But why is he still preaching the baptism of John? The baptism of John says he hadn't come yet. He's at hand. He's about to come, but he hadn't come yet. So I would say probably, because we don't know for sure, because Luke doesn't tell us everything, all the details everywhere, but probably he didn't even know that the Messiah had come and been crucified and risen again. Let's go back to what John preached. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3.
Well, because Peter taught the resurrection.
Right.
So he's not teaching what Peter...
No, to John he's coming. He's not far from a resurrection.
No.
Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1, where we're told again by Matthew, he says, "In those days came John the Baptist." Now, this isn't the Apostle John that wrote the Gospel of John or Revelation, but it's, "In these days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So this is John that was sent to prepare the way for the Lord. And he prepared it by telling the Jews to repent and be baptized, he tells us a little bit later on there. In fact, let's just go on up to verse 11, where he again says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh... So see, he's preaching about a Jesus that cometh, not a Jesus that's already here and been crucified and risen again and is gone. He's preaching about one that's going to come. After me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So he's preaching that the kingdom is imminent. And like you said, Turner, he didn't even know what Peter knew later. And for that, let's go back to Acts chapter 3 to remember what Peter knew later. We might as well back up to verse 14. Acts chapter 3, verse 14, where now Peter is preaching to the Jews, and he says, But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And this is, of course, when they rejected Barabbas, who was offered instead of the Lord. Let the Lord go, and let's crucify Barabbas. They said, No, let Barabbas go, and let's crucify the Lord. And so he accuses them. He says, And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So if he had been preaching Peter's gospel, they'd have been getting more information than what John preached. It says, And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, he says, I wot that through ignorance ye did it. I know that you did this through ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So now Peter is talking, not from John's point of view, which he hadn't come yet, but from Peter's point of view, which he already came, and he already was crucified, and he already has risen. He hath so fulfilled. He says, Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So now Peter is talking about the Lord coming, but not the same time that John is talking about. John is talking about him coming for the first time. Peter is talking about when he comes back at the time of the kingdom. He's saying the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he says, And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So what we get out of this is that the Bible is progressive. And that if we don't understand it, and so many churches don't teach it as if it's progressive. So they would mix up what John the Baptist is saying with what Peter is saying, with what Paul is saying. And it's so different. We can see the changes as we look at it. And so we have to keep up. Apollos is preaching only the baptism of John, eloquently, with Old Testament scriptures to prove it. But he didn't know where he was on God's timeline. I mean, that's the main thing. He loved the Lord. He wanted to preach the right things. He was preaching what he had heard or seen John preach, probably heard, that John the Baptist was preaching. But he didn't know how to rightly divide. He was teaching old news that didn't count anymore. And that's what a lot of churches are teaching today. Old news that doesn't count anymore. Let's just remind ourselves, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be back to Acts 18. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And And you all know this verse, but it's where the Apostle Paul tells us to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or putting it in context, knowing what God is showing to us for what period of time. So let's head back to Acts chapter 18 and remember that Apollos then was two steps behind. Acts chapter 18. So Apollos is two steps behind. He's not teaching grace to the Gentiles, which is what applies today. He's not even telling the Jews about a future kingdom when Christ returns, which is what Peter had already preached. But he's telling them that he is at hand, that the Lord is at hand. He's here, or he's about to be here any minute. Apollos needed teaching so that he could be teaching the right thing. Let's go to chapter 18, verse 26. So he, in verse 25, it ends with knowing only the baptism of John, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So something's changed, right? They took him aside, they talked to him, and now all of a sudden he's preaching a different story. And who took him aside? Or where did he learn this? Not at a seminary, not at a college, but from two humble tent makers. That's who took this mighty speaker aside and was able to show him the truth of God more excellently. Can you imagine a mighty preacher today taking instructions from a simple layman? Well, some of you might have even had some experience at it.
A regular preacher or a senior pastor?
Yeah. Well, that's why most of them are stuck a step or two back, is because whatever they were taught in seminary, that's what they're teaching others, and they don't want anybody to come around and open their eyes to other things, you know, or especially things that might show that they were wrong. That's some of the hardest things. That's, Madison and I had some experience this week learning how to admit that we're wrong when we're wrong, you know, which we each had to do at one time or another. So they teach things that don't apply today, like John's baptism. How many churches do you go into and they're teaching, preaching, and acting out John's baptism, or the Old Testament, or the same as the Old Testament, the Gospels. They preach out of the Gospels. They preach a step or two back, teaching things that don't apply today. But we're no longer there. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 24. And I don't know why they don't read this and learn this, because it would help preachers so much in churches today. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, where Paul tells us, he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So that's a progress, right? How can the law be our schoolmaster? By proving to us that we're sinners in need of mercy. That's how the law is our schoolmaster. And that, therefore, when we learn that we are sinners in need of mercy, it takes us to Christ, because that's where we get our mercy, is from what he did for us on the cross. And therefore, by believing in him, we're justified by faith. Not by the law, not by works. And so then in verse 25, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We are no longer under a schoolmaster. But they want to be your schoolmaster when you don't need one anymore. That's what they want to be. I notice the difference all the time, even sometimes among some grace preachers, is that they have the tendency, if they're in the pastor position, to think they have to be your schoolmaster. I see just a difference. Even as they're believing grace, they're more telling you what to do instead of treating you as a grown-up in Christ and just giving you the information and having faith that the Holy Spirit in you will motivate you through God's Word to grow to wherever He wants you to grow. So, back to Apollos for just a second, and back to Acts chapter 19. Apollos went to preach his new message in Greece. Remember, he had been preaching this in what we know of as Turkey in Asia here. But after he got talked to, right here in Ephesus, after he got talked to by Aquila and Priscilla, he left and he went over to preach in Greece. And he went to preach a new message in Greece, is what we just heard, right? It wouldn't have done too well coming back to these Ephesians and saying, whoops, everything I told you yesterday, it was wrong. And now believe me when I tell you this new thing. So you can see that he got sent away. And he went to preach somewhere else the information he had. And instead, it's Paul that comes behind him to straighten things out with the Ephesians. And so in Acts chapter 19, I guess I better get there, verse 1. And again, I just want to remind you, because Luke doesn't tell us everything that was said and everything that was done. He tells us what God inspired him to tell us, and that's what we're left with. So, in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 3, it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." So see, that's what makes me think these are the ones that Apollos had been talking to, who was telling them only about the baptism of John that didn't say anything about a Holy Ghost. So they're saying, we don't know anything about a Holy Ghost. And so Paul said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." So if you haven't heard, you can't believe. And they haven't heard the truth. If you don't believe, you don't have it. That's how God works, right? You have to have faith. You have to believe it. That's the only way you can get it. There's no other way. So, again, these might have been Apollos' disciples. Certainly they were John the Baptist's disciples. But the Lord was no longer at hand. He's gone. And Peter has already announced that the kingdom is postponed until the Lord returns. So what do they need to be saved?
They need Jesus Christ.
They need Paul's gospel, which is Jesus Christ according to the mystery. They need to know that Jesus Christ has, that He is the Christ, that He has died for their sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again. That's what they need to know, like we do. So Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Okay, now this is a difficult verse, and I want us to look at it carefully. I'm going to tell you what I think about it, and either way, it's a difficult verse, but I'm going to tell you what I think about it, and you'll have to decide for yourself. Let's go back and read verses 4 and 5. So Paul is explaining to them. He says, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance." So he's telling these people that have been baptized only in John's baptism, he's telling them that this is what happened. He says, "Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. So he's defining to them the baptism they were baptized under. He said, John was just telling you that you should believe on this Jesus Christ that was coming. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now here's what I want to tell you about these two verses. I think that verse 5 is still Paul telling them about the baptism of John. In other words, I don't think, well, I'm probably going to confuse myself as well as you all. So they have told him they were baptized under John's baptism. So he's now telling them, well, this is how John preached. And he says that you should believe on him which should come after him, which is Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to do it like I think it says it. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you follow me? That could be another verse, or it could be the end of that verse. I'm just going to tell you that's how I think of it at the time. Then it says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the other reason I think that is because in verse 5, it doesn't say they received the Holy Ghost. Do you see that? When they were baptized. He says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So, Luke doesn't say here that he preached his gospel to them. But I believe he did, and I think we'll see it as we go on. But what he, and why did Paul have to lay his hands on them to receive the Holy Ghost at that time? I don't know.
Well, they're 12. Is that in years, or is that in...
No, there were 12 men there.
Oh, 12,
12 people,
men.
I should say. Okay. 12 people. So, but leaving that for you all to ponder over, like Frank says, no, marinate over. Let's talk a little bit about Paul's gospel. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But while we're headed there, let me ask you this. What do you think would impress these Jews enough to think that Paul had God's authority more than the mighty and eloquent Apollos? Remember, the mighty and eloquent Apollos has just been there. And he's told them that if they'll just repent and be baptized, then the kingdom is at hand. And now comes along Paul, and he says, no, that's not it at all. You know, that's what John taught, but that's not what is in effect right now. And he teaches them the truth from today. Why would they believe Paul over Apollos?
Signs and wonders.
Absolutely. Signs and wonders, which is why Paul had this power of signs and wonders, even though he's a Gentile. And in the end, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, but he's still going to the Jews. And the Jews require signs and wonders, you know. So they spoke with tongues, they received the Holy Spirit, and there's more to come. We'll see in a minute.
But the tongues thing, were there other people watching them?
There were 12 of them there. I don't know if there were other people watching or not.
Well, that's why I wonder if that's why he did it.
But they themselves.
Just to kind of like, they needed extra proof, because if he just said they had the Holy Spirit, you know, they didn't feel like something or see something like a sign.
But they spoke with tongues.
Okay.
So that was proof to themselves as well. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. So. Okay, so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, which is Paul's gospel. And, you know, I never teach this alone when I'm teaching Paul's gospel, because I think it's the foundation. It's what Paul says is he taught them first. But let's start there at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Where Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. So we know a whole lot right there is that it's his gospel he taught them. We know that they received it, which to me means they believed it. And we know that they stand in it. So they believe it enough to stand in it. And he says, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And again, I think what he's saying is, if you know it. Because a lot of people have gone through the ritual and a while later it means nothing. This has to be a real belief, a true heart knowledge to do it. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." And in other verses he's told us he received that from the risen Lord. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So that alone, if you went to somebody, you'd just have to make real sure that they understood what that exactly means, right? It does say he died for our sins, and that does mean we're sinners. But it's like you have to make that point, because if we don't know we're sinners, the Lord doesn't have anything for us. We're righteous people, and he didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sinners, you know. So, and there are no righteous people. But if we think we're righteous, we can't receive what he has to offer us. We have to know that we're sinners. So we have to know that we're sinners. We have to know that we can't save ourselves, and we have to come to him for our salvation. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. We might as well back up to 17. Where he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," meaning you have believed that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again, "he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God," in other words, from God, "who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation." And we know that that reconciled means that all of us were unreconciled to God. In other words, we were enemies of God, in a sense. We were our own little God, and we did our own things, and we thought we could make it just fine on our own. And then even when we stumbled and we fell and we did a lot of things wrong, we still were unreconciled to the Lord. So the ministry of reconciliation is to let people know that God has already done the work to pay the price for what you have done against him, to reconcile you to himself. He explains it in 19, "to wit, that God was in Christ," and that was in Christ on the cross, "reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." Well, that's an amazing thing. How many times did you read that when you were early in the Bible and you didn't even know what that meant? You know, not counting our sins against us. That's pretty amazing. Not counting our sins against us. So today in church, there are churches that tell you, well, if you sin, you got to do 20 Hail Marys, and then maybe he won't count your sins against you. Or somebody else will say, well, you have to confess it in a certain way, or that it's all ritualistic. But here he says, no, if you believe, he doesn't count your sins against you. So all those people that tell you, well, I could never be forgiven, well, wait a minute. If you trust in Christ, he doesn't even see your sins. He doesn't count them against you. And he's committed this word of reconciliation to us. He says in verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." So but our job, of course, is to ask people to please turn to Christ and be reconciled where God has already done the work through Jesus Christ. Please be reconciled to God. And of course, they can say no, as many do. But that's our job, is to just ask them to please be reconciled to God. I think often of Jerry, who tells me about how, you know, they started going to church because they had their granddaughter living with them. They were very happy, ungodly people. But their grandmother, they thought, needed some churching. And so they took her to start going to church. Between a combination of that and his daughter begging him one day, "Daddy, I don't want you to go to hell. Please, please believe in the Lord." It just, the Lord turned his heart and he believed, you know, and it saved him at 67, as he often says. Whew, 67 years old before I was saved, you know. So, but that's our job. Please be reconciled to God. And then here's the gospel again. "For he made him," meaning God made Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. He took all our sins. He who knew no sin took all our sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's when we're in the Lord, when we trust in them, then we're in Him, that then God sees us as righteous. And we know we're not perfectly righteous in our behavior or anywhere close to it. But in God's eyes, as long as we're in His Son, we're perfectly righteous. We don't have to worry about our sins. We don't have to beg or wonder. We're saved, you know. So, what a gospel. Let's go back to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 10. So Paul has brought these Jews to salvation that just believed John's gospel. And it says in verse 8, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when thy verse were hardened..." In other words, when people hardened against him and believed not, but spake evil of that way, in other words, of what he was teaching, of his way, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Who was saying that he thought maybe Paul had it easier? Was that you, Mike? That he had it easier because at least all he had was the pagans and the Jews. But we've got 1,000 different Christian denominations telling them something different. It's much harder in the middle of that. I mean, the devil is happy because Christianity is the name that has been so divided and so maligned and thought evil of now because of what Christians in name have done, you know, while back then it was the Jews that got accused of making his name be blasphemed to people, you know. So, but okay, let's see, did I get to 10? I wanted to go to, oh, so one thing before we go on is, so Paul still has tremendous power from God as an apostle who's still teaching or preaching to the Jews first. You're going to see that as long as he's preaching to the Jews first, he has extraordinary powers. Let's read verses 11 and 12. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now, until now, you didn't know why that preacher on the radio somewhere says that if you'll just send him $1,000, he'll send you a handkerchief that'll heal you. But this is where it came from. I mean, that's what they do. They misuse the things that are in the Bible and try to apply it as if they had this power today. But God was demonstrating two things. One was signs for the Jews, and the other was the difference between the true God, which was demonstrated by the powers that were being shown, and those false pagans and the idols that they worshiped that couldn't do anything for them. That must have been a stark contrast when they're used to bowing down to stone statues and things like that, and then they see the true power of God. But later we're going to see, as Paul turns more from the Jews to the Gentiles, that special power seems to be fading. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as we're going there, remember that he's in jail in Rome by the time we get to 2 Timothy. And he's right towards the very end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Uh-oh, I hope I did this right. Yeah. Yeah, this is just one little verse, then we'll go to the other one, but just to show you. He says in verse 20, he says, "Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum? Sick. So my question is, if he's got such power that even somebody touches him with a handkerchief and goes and sends it to somebody and he heals them, why did he leave this man sick there? Why didn't he heal him? And while you're thinking about that, let's go to Philippians, back up to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25. Again, this is, he's in jail in Rome when he writes this. Chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, that he..." Excuse me, "and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but I rubbed him with one of my handkerchiefs and it healed him." No, that's not right, is it? "But God had mercy on him, and not him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." So again, here's an example of Paul's not using his powers anymore. Does he not have them? Could be they've faded away. You know, all we know is he's not used them. Let's go back to Acts chapter 19.
I like how subtle Paul is sometimes. In verse 30, he said he was nigh to death because he was doing what you people should have been doing.
But it's true. Yeah, I think, not. In fact, not very subtle if you want to know the truth about it. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. It starts out by saying, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists." So I just want to stop there for a minute. These were almost like homeless Jews. They traveled around and they did exorcisms. "So their vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over to them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." So these are guys that are making money really being false apostles. And so now they think, well, look, this guy Paul, he seems to have real power by using the name Jesus. Well, we'll use the name Jesus. But they don't believe in him or anything. "And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered." So they're saying by the name of Jesus, they're telling this evil spirit to get out of this man. "And the evil spirit answered them and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" Who do you think you are? "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." So, wow. What do they call that today? A revival, right? A great revival at that time. But what we see here, too, is an example of the Jews as false prophets leading people away from the truth, in this case, for profit. False prophets making a profit, you know, for profit. But without the power of God. That's what we see. Now, you go to any synagogue today, and there's no power of God there. Isn't that amazing? So, yet, they're there, they're preaching, they're continuing it. And we see in this case, God bypassing them, these Jews that are false, to go directly to the Gentiles. And that's like a shadow or a type of what he's doing overall. Let's read verses chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, which that's back over here in what we know as Greece today, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So this is Paul's plan. He's coming over here to Greece, then he's going to come back to Jerusalem, and then he's going to go to Rome. That's his plan. Let's see, where am I? Verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Well, if he stayed in Asia for a season, maybe he's going to have time to rest, right? I mean, Paul needs a rest after all of this. Let's read verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. It's by supporting the pagan religions that we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. And they make gods with hands, little gods. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worshipeth. And so I want to tell you, I kind of like this verse 27, because this is usually how false people give themselves more credibility. What they're worried about is money. But what they bring in to support and make themselves look more magnificent is the great goddess Diana and her temple may be destroyed or hurt. See, so they use a cause to cover up their real reason, which is just they aren't going to make any money. Okay, and then verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So the truth will always get you opposition. And Paul is preaching nothing but the truth, right? We need to get used to it. I wish Sharon had come, but since she's not here, I'm going to give you a little bit of what happened with her. She's been teaching kind of in a Methodist church, a Bible study. And she has some other people in the study. And what happens is there's actually a book they follow. And then they each get to say what they think about that. So they're all having something to say. But when it comes to Sharon, of course, she says, no, that's not rightly dividing. Let me explain what rightly dividing is. And she explains the truth to them out of it. And so there has been this one lady, a lady pastor, who's been sitting in the class. And Sharon said she had no indication that she was being bothered in any way whatsoever. But this last, I think Monday is when they meet, Sharon went on to talk about... you know where it says that if two or three pray together, and this lady just exploded, the lady, and now you're going to take prayer away from us too. And that just got her started. And so what Sharon realized, this has been storing up for quite a while, you know, and I couldn't tell you all the ways that I think Sharon handled it really well, but it was mainly... This isn't me saying this. This is the scripture, you know. And was able to kind of have something to do with it. But this is a lady pastor in the Methodist church. She's not the senior. So Sharon was pretty sure this lady was going to march right to the bishop and turn her in. And Sharon wasn't going to be able to teach there anymore. In fact, it's coming up for a restart. She calmed it down enough, they got out of there, and then I think the next day or two, Sharon gets an email from her saying, are you saying that we can't lose our anointing like Saul, King Saul, lost his anointing? She sent her that message. So I like that, because that shows somebody who's, you know, in the sales business, we used to say they'll protest the most just before they sign on the dotted line, you know. Well, are you telling me this is really going to do this and this and this for me? Really? Make me believe it, because that's too good, you know. So she hadn't come all the way over yet, but Sharon has had a conversation with her since, and she's coming again, and she seems to be have calmed down. She got the infection out that was bothering her so much.
And her asking questions shows that she's interested.
Yeah, she is. And what an opportunity that maybe this person who is influential could come to the truth, you know. But whatever the case, if you haven't had much opposition, you're not stating Paul's gospel clearly in front of people often enough, you know, because if you do, you're going to have some opposition. It happens. So let's go back to Acts chapter 19, verse 30. They're all in a huff. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. They were afraid for him. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, and desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whether they were come together. They didn't even know why they were there. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That's all they cried for 2 hours. "We'll shut them up." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" Everybody knows that. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire any things concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." In other words, be quiet and be in order. But we are in danger to be called in question of this day's uproar." You know, Rome was very strict, and they better be keep things in order, or Rome would send in their soldiers. "There being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, they dismissed the assembly. So it sounds like they had a serious doctrinal difference, don't you think? Was it Diana from Jupiter of the Ephesians, or was it Jesus Christ? But we know that the main thing was about money. Let's read chapter 20, verses 1 to 5. It says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece." So remember, Macedonia is what we might say the northern part of Greece, and Achaia is the southern part of Greece. "And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus of Asia and Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas." So Paul was always in danger. Always in danger. Can you imagine right now? I would think right now it would be as if a Christian man in Iran just started going out there and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he was always in danger. He was always being rejected. He was always being persecuted by the religious majority, as well as from pagans profiting from false religions. And he was always defending his apostleship. because they questioned his apostleship, because he wasn't one of the original 12. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians just what all he had to go through. Chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. So he's defending himself, as always, against the charges that he doesn't measure up to the original 12 apostles. He says in verse 22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ?" He says, "I speak as a fool." Meaning he's a little embarrassed of having to, what some might call, brag or establish his credentials again. He says, "I am more, in labors more abundant." He says, "I worked harder. In stripes above measure, I suffered more. In prisons more frequent." He was in jail a lot more than Peter and them were in jail. "In deaths oft." Well, I don't know how often he died, but he certainly was often in danger of it. And we know one time it seems like he did die for a few minutes. He says, "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one." In other words, they probably used
the lashes
39 times, 5 different times he received that. He said, "3 times, 3 times was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. 3 times suffered I shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils by my own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness. In watchings often. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. I put till verse 35, but I don't think there's a verse 35, so... The point in reading all this, of course, is the price that he paid to deliver the gospel of grace to us today, to them then and to us today, is unbelievable. And yet they ran from him then, as many as possible rejected him. And today preachers run from Paul after the price that he paid to get it out. Or they pick out a few verses that are convenient to them while ignoring the substance of the mystery that he suffered so much to bring to us, you know. So, what a sad thing. And so, compared to that, I got to say shame on me when I've got a chance to teach somebody the gospel of grace or teach them a little bit more about it if they already know. And I back off because, gee, it might be awkward. You know,
shame on you. Shame
on me. Paul had many more awkward moments.